morning. So good to see everyone. Thank you so much, Ms. Cheryl. Thank you, praise team, for leading us so well. As some of you may or may not be able to tell, I'm a little bit under the weather. And so my voice is not what it usually is. And my demeanor is not what it usually is either. So I'm going to preach as faithfully as I can for the benefit of God's people because I love you all. But I'm just asking for just a little bit of patience this morning, okay? Because my voice is not what it usually is. Colossians chapter 4. As you turn there, I want to give you a heads up of kind of where we're going and what we're doing. It pained me as a Bible lover and as a pastor to combine today's sermon with what would have been next week's at one point, but because of the hurricane, we decided to do that. And so we're going to finish Colossians this morning, and I'm going to preach 4, 2 through 6 as a normal sermon, and I'm going to give us some observations about the final instructions there, the final greetings. And then we get to start Ruth next week, which I'm excited about. I hope that you are too, because I love the Bible. I told our deacons the other day that my favorite book of the Bible is whichever one I'm studying at the time. And the problem is that when I'm in a book of the Bible, there's 65 other ones that are calling my name. So we're going to get to Ruth, and then when we get to Ruth, eventually next year, I feel like the Lord has confirmed this. I think we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Mark, which I'm quite excited about. So I hope that you love the Bible and you're excited to study Ruth and decided to study the Gospel of Mark as well. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, reading down through verse 6. Still hear pages turning, so I'll give you just a second. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, reading down through verse 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Father, you are so wonderful and so good. You're the maker of the heavens and the earth. All things are sustained by your word, by your hand. So God, we trust you, and we know that you are good. Father, as we gather here this morning, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech and faithfulness to the word of God, to deliver it in a way that would edify and bless our people. And God, I pray for them that you would prepare their hearts even now, God, even now, to hear the word of God and respond to it with faithful obedience and repentance if necessary. We give you all the glory and honor. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. We live in a world that organizes itself into labels and titles. And so for example, we have two pastors here, me and Pastor Larry. And so we talk about being called to ministry or being called to missions. And if you're in the military, you know that there's the military, and then everyday people are civilians. Everyday people are civilians. In the church, we can even adopt this language. Like, we have ministers of the gospel, and we have lay people. And this isn't a problem in and of itself. It's not a bad thing, but it can be confusing at times. And it could communicate that vocational ministers, or those who do ministry, and lay people are people who aren't a part of the mission of God, and that's not the case. Do lay people, who I'm just going to call Christians, take part in the mission of God? Well, of course they do. And is that less important than what vocational ministers do? No, it's not. And so here Paul, as he's concluding his letter, begins to give further instructions to the church. And the instructions that he gives are not to the pastors of the church or to the missionaries, but rather to the body, to the church itself in Colossae. And he encourages them, he gives further general instructions about how they can participate in the mission of God. And he does so in two primary ways. He encourages them to participate in the mission of God through prayer and to participate through evangelism. And so this morning, we're going to talk about that Christians participate in the mission of God through prayer and through evangelism. And I hope that this will be clear as we move forward. So let's look at verse 2 and talk about participating through prayer. Now, prayer is one of those topics that when you talk about it in church or in Sunday school, it can be kind of difficult. And the reason why it can be difficult is that there's so many people who kind of live in this perpetual state of kind of sadness or grief or conviction about the lack of their particular prayer life, or that their prayer life doesn't meet the standard that they think that it should. So, for example, when I was a seminary student, we read tons of, you know, about people, biographers and whatnot, and you learn about these great godly men who would wake up at 4 a.m., they'd pray till 7, and then start their day, and they'd stop and they'd pray for a few more hours, and it was like kind of intimidating and overwhelming. And so what I want to do today is not lay extra burdens on your shoulders, but to encourage you to commune with God the Father in the name of Jesus and with the help of the Spirit. Perhaps you felt this way at one time as well. Graham Goldsworthy in his book on prayer says this. Sometimes people will say these things. I sometimes feel my prayers don't get past the ceiling. What's the point of praying if God knows everything has been determined beforehand? And I can't keep my mind from wondering when I try to pray. Have you ever thought thoughts like that? Have you ever felt that way? So what I want to encourage you this morning is to join in the mission of God through prayer. And at the most basic level, we are to join in God simply because he has commanded us to do so. Look with me at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And some of your translations might read, be devoted to prayer. Have a devoted life to prayer. So Paul commends us, he commands us to have a life that is characterized, devoted to communing with God in prayer. And so because God has commanded for us to pray in his word, this means that prayer is God's will for us. It is God's will for us. And so sometimes people say, what is God's will for my life? Well, let's start with communing with God in prayer. And as God is sovereign and he knows all things, he knows what will happen and what could not have happened, he knows absolutely everything there is to know. If that omniscient, sovereign God commands that we pray, this must mean that this sovereign God has ordained that he operates in the world through his believers' prayers. And that is a remarkable thing, if you think about it. The sovereign God, who needs no one, who knows everything, has ordained before the foundations of the world that he will operate in the world through his believers' prayers. Theologian John Frame says that prayer is the God-ordained means to change history. And so why is it that when people say, why should I pray? Because God knows everything. God is sovereign. We pray because the sovereign God ordained that he responds to prayer. And we're going to see here in a minute that Paul's request deeply reflects this idea that God changes history, that he operates in the world through the people's prayer. But notice how we're to pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Or some of your translations might say, being alert. Now, my stepfather was a former Marine, and he was also a former Kentucky State Trooper. And so he does this weird thing, and I'm sure that maybe some of you have who know people who served in the military or were police officers, maybe you can relate to this. My stepfather will never eat at a restaurant or in a home with his back toward the door. Ever. It's a weird thing that I don't quite understand, but he never eats with his back toward the door. Why? Because he's been trained for years as a Marine and as a police officer that you're aware of your surroundings and you're aware of yourself, and you can't do that if you can't see the door. And so he is alert. He's watchful. And so by praying watchfully or by being alert, Christians understand that they are new creations in Christ, but we are not quite home. Jesus is on his way, but he is not here yet. And so Christians, in prayer, they watch their lives and they watch their surroundings, knowing that King Jesus is coming, but he's not yet here. So we pray watchfully and with alertness, and we watch our lives. And prayer is the way by which we watch ourselves in this difficult and sinful world as we wait for King Jesus to return. But notice what it also says. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving. In thanksgiving. Now, we have seen thanksgiving a great deal in Colossians, have we not? I mean, continually it is a Pauline theme. Christians have a lot to be thankful for. And so at the beginning of the book, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And then later in chapter 1, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Christians are a people who have much to be thankful for. We are no longer dead, but have been raised with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been set free. We are the people united with Christ, whom sustains the world in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been made new. We have a lot to be thankful for, and we communicate this thankfulness through prayer. Through prayer. And so I think this is actually really instructive for us in a lot of ways. Because if you want a deeper prayer life, then perhaps what we need is a deeper gratitude toward God, a deeper awareness of all that which we have to be thankful for in light of Jesus and the gospel. Christians have much to be thankful for. And so as thankfulness increases, motivation for prayer will increase. See how that works? As thankfulness increases, motivation to commune with God, who has done so much for you, will increase. We are to pray for thanksgiving. And unless you can't see, you can tell that we're on our way towards Thanksgiving, which is my favorite holiday, by the way. My absolute, not Christmas, no. Not 4th of July, no. Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. This is the first year in like 10 years that I'm going to have my aunt's dressing, which is the best dressing on the face of the planet. It is this big, big, big thing of dressing. And this has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just so excited to finally go home. Every year, my sister, who's 14 months younger than me, sends me a picture of this dressing that I cannot eat on Thanksgiving. And I think that's so unfortunate. Really unloving, I think. So I love Thanksgiving. And so God has been so gracious and wonderful to us. And so if prayer is not easy, or prayer is something like, man, I should be better at this, right? Allow gratitude to increase. Let gratitude increase. The same is true, by the way, with the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. So do me a favor and think about your conversations, your daily conversations. You speak to family members and close friends differently than you do co-workers who are merely acquaintances. Okay, you speak to them differently. Your conversations are different. And so, listen, because God is a person, right, the depth of your prayer life will only be as deep as your knowledge of him. You don't want a superficial prayer life? Don't have a superficial knowledge of God. So this theology stuff that we talk about, what God has communicated himself in his word, personal communication, the depth of your conversations are only as deep as your knowledge of the person you're speaking to. So if you think, man, I want to increase, I want to be continue steadfastly in prayer, I want to pray without ceasing, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, how do we do that? Increase gratitude and increase deeper knowledge of God. And brothers and sisters, there are many things by which you could spend your time doing. But it would never be a waste of time to deepen your knowledge of the triune God. So we pray. We pray to God. Continue steadfastly being watchful and in thanksgiving. But notice what happens in verse 3. We're to continue in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. And then Paul says, listen, pray also for us. Pray for us, right? That God may open a door to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now let's pause and think about this for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote large portions of the New Testament, who was called personally by Jesus to take the gospel to the nations or to the Gentiles. And he says, pray for me. Pray for me so that a door might be opened and that I might proclaim the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul, fully dependent on God. In a world where most people celebrate independence and autonomy, Christians fully embrace dependence. I'm talking utter helplessness on the triune God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. We read his letters, there's biography, there's movies about him. And Paul says, while I'm in prison, in chains, please pray for me that a door might be opened. And when the door is opened, that I might speak the mystery of Christ, a phrase that we've talked about a lot, right? The truth about Jesus the Messiah, that he's the king over the universe, hidden in the Old Testament, partially, but in the New Testament and in Christ crucified and risen, it's made known. And with that God has made it known to us, we make it known to others. And so Paul says, pray for me that I might make it known and I might make it clearly known. I mean, Paul, who wrote Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, pray for me that I might be clear about the gospel and I might speak as I ought to speak. And so this leads us into our kind of our major point here. Dependence upon God in prayer means participation in the mission of God itself. Notice what Paul does not do. Paul does not write to the church in Colossae, and he does not say, listen, I'm going to need you to send me some people because I'm in prison, and I'm going to need to get out of here somehow. That's not what he says. He doesn't send them a letter and say, I'm going to need you to send 30 people to Laodicea. That's not what he says. He says, pray for me as I am somewhere else that I might share the gospel with those who do not know Christ. I've got two relatives of mine. They're technically uncles by marriage. One is serving in Indonesia, and the other one served overseas on and off for a very long time. He's now a missions pastor. And when they were home for Thanksgiving, probably one time, their mother was lamenting about how she obviously was not honoring God in a really special way because her sons were on the field and she was at home. And you've heard this, I'm sure, a million times. And the encouragement that they gave to her, which I'm going to give to you, is like when someone dives into a well, someone has to hold the rope. And mama, you're holding the rope through prayer and through giving and other means. Notice that prayer is not just something that we do that doesn't contribute to the mission of God. Prayer is not something that we do just hopefully. Prayer is the God-ordained means for his church to partake in the mission of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we partake through prayer. Not all of us will get on a boat. Not all of us will get on a plane. Not all of us will minister to indigenous tribes or to the poor in the slums. But we can partake in the mission, brothers and sisters. We can partake in the mission because where we do not go with our feet, we must go with our prayers. Paul does not view prayer as something insignificant, but he views it as vitally important for the mission of God. And so that's why we gather. That's why we gather corporately and we seek the Lord. And we ask the Spirit to intercede for us. Because we are not independent creatures. We are dependent creatures on Almighty God, who has asked us to join in his mission through prayer. So let's join. Let's join so that the gospel will be made clear and that open doors will arise. This is a wonderful prayer to pray, by the way, if you're on your way to work or the soccer fields, right, with unbelieving families. God, would you open a door that I might speak clearly the mystery of Christ? How about that? How about that? So we participate through prayer, but we also participate through evangelism. We participate through evangelism. So look with me at verse 5. Look with me at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I've referred to this point as participating in evangelism because of the emphasis of walking in wisdom toward outsiders and then talking with grace toward outsiders. And so our life and our words are to be an evangelistic outreach towards outsiders, just those people who aren't Christians, those people who aren't a part of our church. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now you can see how this is connected with my new favorite verse of the Bible. I've talked about it a lot, 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see how that kind of applies here? Word, deed. Walk in wisdom, talk with grace. So whatever you do with word or deed, do so for the glory and honor of God. And we've talked about this word walk in Jewish writings and Jewish thought. Walk is kind of the way of life. So live your life in a characteristic way that is walked in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So why is it important to walk in wisdom to outsiders? Paul says, you know, some of your translations might say redeeming the time or buying the time back. And this is the idea of making the utmost of your opportunities in life with outsiders and other people. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. And for many, he will come as a savior. But for others, he will come as a judge. And so Christians live with an eternal perspective on everyday life, making the most use of the time. Redeeming the time, buying the time, whatever it might say. Making the most use of it. Why? Because we're among outsiders and Jesus is coming back. And the ones that we love so dearly at home and at work, we want Jesus to come back and gather them as part of the bride. So we make use of the time. We've seen wisdom as being a massive part of Colossians, right? We know that in Jesus Christ, it's all the treasures in wisdom and glory dwell. So as we walk in Jesus, and we walk as we were taught by him in Colossians 2, we walk in a way that does not hinder our testimony towards a lost and dying world. We walk in wisdom, making use of the time. But notice how it's not just behavior, but it's also speech. So your walk and your talk, if I can be a little cliche this morning, is to model Jesus Christ to the world. So look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious. Always be gracious. You are to speak in a manner to outsiders, to lost people, in the same way by which God has acted toward you graciously, unmerited favor on your behalf in Jesus Christ. So your speech is not to be a hindrance toward people hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're to be gracious toward them. Seasoned with salt. Now, what on earth does seasoned with salt mean? Now, you may remember that in the Gospels, Jesus says, right, you're the salt of the earth, right? Be salt. But here it's a little different, isn't it? He's not saying be salt. He's saying your speech is to be seasoned with salt. And here's what's really fascinating. As I started to read all these different people trying to figure out what on earth does Paul mean, there's a kind of a common theme here. It's like, you know, you're supposed to allow your speech to kind of be attractive, to kind of not be a hindrance in sharing the gospel. And sometimes they've used words like witty, you know, witty or sharing good news. Think about this with me. That we call the gospel because euangelion means good news. Good news. And so perhaps we ought to speak in a manner and share the gospel in a manner that rises to the level of something being good news. Something being good news. And so if your speech is seasoned with salt, that means when the conversation gets kind of difficult or it gets heated, the Christian is self-controlled and kind of witty or attractive or whatever, allowing to endure the heat. So your speech is gracious and seasoned with salt. But what is the purpose of speaking with grace? What is the purpose of speaking with grace? And what is the purpose of your speech being seasoned with salt? Okay? Which is mean you're kind of lighthearted, genuine, witty, or even kind of just rising to the occasion, allowing your speech to be good news. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Notice how personal verse 6 is. So that you may know how to answer each person. Each person. And this means, brothers and sisters, that people, outsiders, unbelievers, are not absent from a context. They're not absent from life. Every single person, every individual person has different struggles, different things that they endure, okay, different histories, different things that they've been sinned against or X, Y, and Z. And so the Christian speaks to the unbeliever as a personal human being. Right, not as one who is to kind of be gained or check off my list. I shared the gospel today. Woohoo! But it's a person. A person who needs to be loved and listened to. A person who is appreciated, right, who is valued as a human being. And when you listen to human beings, you adjust not the gospel ever, but the way that you talk to people, do you see? You're personal. You gauge the situation. So someone who's irate and frustrated because they've been deeply wounded by the church, maybe, is the gospel shared with them a bit differently than, you know, Joe Schmo down the road who has like 3 cars and a happy family and a secure job. You see what I'm saying? Personal evangelism that treats human beings as individuals in life who have context and real struggles. And earlier today in the new members class, I tried to hopefully persuade our new members that evangelism is primarily a conversation with people, not a presentation to people. Evangelism is a conversation with people, not a presentation to people. And so Paul's saying, so that you might know how to answer each person. Someone might say to you and say, why is it that you live life this way? Why is it that you have this hope in Christ? Why is it that you raise your children this way? Why is it that you spend money on weird things like foreign missions? Why do you do that? And so when your speech is gracious and seasoned with salt, the Christian grows in maturity and knows how to answer each person as a human being in their own context. Each person, it's personal. You know, there's a sociologist at Baylor University, his name's Rodney Stark, and he does research on Christian growth, and he does research on a lot of things. But one thing that he did a study about the growth of Christianity in the first couple centuries. And throughout this study, as he's doing this study, he gave a couple interesting findings. And I want to read this quote to you. This is his conclusion about how Christianity spread. Most conversions are not produced by professional missionaries conveying a new message, but by rank and file members who share their faith with friends and relatives. So even though Paul gets all the glory, rightfully so, Colossians, that church was planted by a man named Epaphras, who we're going to talk about here in a minute. No, everybody forgets about Epaphras, you see. But not just living in Colossae, hears the gospel, shares the gospel, and plants a church. And brothers and sisters, if the spreading of the gospel in the first several centuries was primarily through friends sharing, normal people sharing the gospel with friends and family, and that means that God has placed you somewhere at an elementary school, a workplace, a soccer field with unbelieving families, and by which you can partake in the mission of God through evangelism in day-to-day life. The most important part about Herman reaching Waxhaw is not me. The most important part of Herman reaching Waxhaw is you. Is you. And let me say it this way. The best way for us to reach Waxhaw is not me. It is you. as you're at soccer fields with struggling single moms, as you go to work with unbelieving people Monday through Friday, as you see the same waiter and waitress at Maxwell's or wherever you go, right, Jomar's, Showmar's, or wherever, right, all the time, the most efficient way for the gospel to spread in Waxhaw is not me, it is you. And brothers and sisters, God has placed you here in your workplace, not as a lesser person or not as a minister, but as an ambassador of the Almighty God. And so participate in the mission through prayer and evangelism. You may not have the title of pastor or missionary or whatever, but the same Spirit which indwells me and all these missionaries in the room indwells you. So have confidence. Have confidence. God is good. God is good. So I have only one question for you this morning before we transition and make just very brief, I promise, very brief observations about 7 through 18. Are you willing to join the mission of God through evangelism and prayer? Evangelism and prayer. I don't like to be hard on anyone ever because I know people are busy. But on Wednesday nights, brothers and sisters, we gather. Okay, and there'll be less than 10% of this room present on Wednesday nights. So we're going to gather and we're going to pray. So will you join us? Will you come? Will you come join us and pray for Waxhaw? Pray for each other. Will you prioritize praying at home with your families? And then will you pray that God would open a door so that you could make the mystery of Christ known? Because listen, someone made it known to you. Someone made it known to you. All right, so I have the great benefit of now transitioning from my sermon into, I actually wanted to preach chapter 4, 7 through 18 out of kind of an exemplary way of saying that all of God's word is really important and valuable. But I just, because of time, I just want to mention a couple things here in 4, 7 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to notice that the letter carrier is a man named Tychicus. Look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And so Paul's writing in prison, and he hands this letter to Tychicus, and he's to go to Colossae and to deliver that letter. And that was his role. But notice who is with him. Notice who is with him. I have sent him to you, verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place. So here's what's really cool. Onesimus, who's with Tychicus, is going to bring this letter, and we know who he is because he's the slave in Philemon, who Philemon is supposed to invite back into the household without penalty for him previously running away. Now think about this. How does that then transform the way that we read the household codes about slaves earlier last week? I'm not sure if that caught everyone, but that's actually really, really cool. So Philemon, right, and the household codes about how to treat slaves can be read together, that they help us understand one another. So see that. And then notice that these concluding remarks reinforce our main theme. Our main theme about reading Colossians as a corporate body so that we might be mature in Christ. Look with me at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So we've said, we're reading Colossians as a corporate church, corporate body, that we might be mature in Christ. And the person who planted Colossae, Epaphras, is praying for what? That they might be mature and know the will of God. And then a couple things here. Notice that all the people that are with Paul, Paul is in prison, but it's a different type of prison system than we have. And so he can have visitors and all that type of stuff. And they're with him. Luke is there. Mark is there. It's like a who's who of the New Testament, which is pretty cool. And then notice with me down at verse 16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And so as they receive this letter, they're going to read it. And then guess what? They're going to send it somewhere else, and that church is going to read it, which tells me, along with 1 Peter 2, that the early church is, at the very beginning, is reading Paul's letters as Holy Scripture and sending them somewhere else to be read again. Very cool. My nerd brain goes off here. There's also a letter to Laodicea. Have you read your Bible? Have you found the letter to Laodicea? Nope. I don't know where it is. I don't know what it is, but it exists somewhere, which is pretty cool. Paul wrote another letter, and we don't really know what it is. A lot of people think it's Ephesians, but we don't really know. So notice that. He wrote another letter. And so these few verses, these 11 verses here, however many are, is really interesting. But they inform us about Paul's life, about his imprisonment, the people who are with him, and the way the ancient world works. Pretty cool, isn't it? We can learn a lot of things about that. So take that and read that in your own time, and we can maybe talk about it in private if you want to. But let's sum up here. God has not reserved his mission for a few people with titles, but rather all those who profess in the name of Christ have been baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that Jesus has taught us. And so why we're here in Waxhaw, not going over there, we participate in the mission of God through prayer and through evangelism. Let's pray. Father, you're a good and wonderful God. And Father, you have allowed us to participate in your great mission of redemption through prayer and through evangelism. So God, I pray that we would be faithful with that task, that we would depend upon you for all things, communing with you in prayer, having a deeper knowledge of God. And then also, because the gospel was brought to us, that we would take the gospel to those who don't know it. For your glory and for your honor, and in Jesus' name I pray.